Morning.
Morning.
How y'all doing this morning? This morning we're going to conclude a series that we started now 7 weeks ago. And it's a series that we have entitled For the Win. And we've been trying to answer the question together, how do we live between the challenge and the win? And if you remember back to our conversations, the challenge was the day that Jesus brought all of his disciples together. And he looked at him and he says, now listen, you go make disciples of all the nations. And you baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Teach them to observe everything that I have commanded you. And I'll be with you as you do that to the end of the age. And we look down the corridor of time and we look down to that great day that's coming in which the throne is going to be surrounded by people from every one of those ethnic people groups. And the question that we're trying to answer is how do we live between that challenge, the day that Jesus said, go make disciples, and the day that it becomes a reality, that great vision that we look forward to becomes reality. And the answer that we've concluded has been, we've reduced down into 5 words, and it was simply this, be a disciple, make disciples. That's exactly what Jesus said in his great commission is be a disciple. And by virtue of being a disciple, that you have necessity, you must make disciples. So this week we're going to try to conclude that series. The real purpose, honestly, behind this series is we're really trying to connect the dots between discipleship and mission. Now, if you've been around here for a while, we've talked a lot about this and probably will for years to come. That from our perspective, there are really 2 aspects to ministry. There's what we refer to as inside the walls, and then there's outside the walls. And inside the walls ministry are all of those ministries that we do for the purpose of building up the saints, the body of Christ, so that they can take their place in the body of Christ and function as the body of Christ. Now, all of those things that we do outside the walls, those ministries are designed to reach into people who have not heard and have never come to the understanding of the good news of Jesus Christ. So outside the walls and inside the walls. And in this series, we're trying to help you understand the relationship between inside the walls ministry and outside the walls ministry. Inside the walls ministry is designed to prepare, encourage, and support us to go out and do ministry outside the walls. If you've done any outside of the walls ministry that really gets into dealing in people's lives, you learn something very quickly. And that is you need to be strengthened in your inner person so that you can do that and keep up the pace and do it consistently. And if you're not strengthened in that inner person through those inside of the walls ministries, at some point you're going to just run out of spiritual gas. And you're not going to have the energy to do what God's called you to do. See, discipleship is for a purpose, isn't it? Now, if I were to ask you this morning, what's the purpose of discipleship? I'm guessing most of you would say, well, it's to become like Jesus. And that sounds like a good answer, right? It's absolutely and categorically true. But don't misunderstand what we mean when it says to become like Jesus. It doesn't mean just to take on some of his spiritual characteristics. It means to take on his spiritual characteristics to the point that you are able to do what he did. And what did he come here to do? To seek and save the lost. And so anything short of that is not a full-orbed picture of discipleship. As I was thinking about this sermon this past week, I happened to be simultaneously reading a book. It's a book that honestly had been recommended to me by, anywhere between 6 and 12 people. And one of those miracles of technology, if I got my iPad, you recommend a book, I can have it in 30 seconds. And so I have all these books that people have recommended to me, and I'm just now starting to get into this particular book. I'm curious, how many of you have read the book, The Insanity of God? Anybody? Nobody? Okay. In the first service, I got a commitment from Denise that by next Sunday, we would have the book on our shelf. I highly recommend it. It's called The Insanity of God, and it's written by a guy by the name of Nick Ripken. Now, the truth is, that's a pseudonym. He is a missionary, and for security purposes, he can't use his real name. But it's a book in which he tells the story of his missionary work in Somalia in the early 1990s. It'll literally tear your heart out of your chest. This is not an academic book, but it's a book that draws the picture better than just about anything I've seen. And as you read through the book, ask yourself the question, how in the world could this man do this unless he had been built up in his inner person so that he had a strength of faith and a commitment to Christ that was second to none? See, that's exactly the purpose of discipleship ministries. That's exactly why we do what we do when it comes to helping people grow up into Christ. Listen to me. My purpose is not to teach you spiritual virtues that adorn you so you look like Jesus. My purpose is to build you up to the point where you go out into the world and you do what Jesus did and you achieve what Jesus achieved. And that's exactly the connection between those inside the walls ministries and those outside the walls ministries. So we've been talking about discipleship with an eye on missions all the time that we talk about it. Why? Because that's what Jesus did. Now in this series, we started by defining a disciple. Do you remember the definition? I mean, we defined a discipleship and we said, or a disciple, and we said that there were three characteristics to a disciple. I don't know if you remember them or not, but if you don't, you should be memorizing them. I want these indelibly imprinted in your mind. First of all, a disciple is one who has chosen to follow Christ. See, Jesus came into the world to establish his kingdom. So when we follow Christ, what are we doing? We're learning to live in his kingdom, in that sphere of life in which he is king over all things. And so if you have chosen to follow Christ, then you are an apprentice at kingdom living. That's how we need to think of ourselves, is we are apprentices at various stages of development in kingdom living. Secondly, a disciple is one who is being changed by Christ. Every one of us who are disciples of Jesus, who are following him, are in various stages of metamorphosis. We are being changed from one thing to another. Not only are we being changed, but we are being changed not just by conformation. In other words, we're not being changed because there's a certain amount of pressure that comes from the outside and conforms us to some pre-described set of behaviors. But instead, we are being changed by transformation, which is literally the changing of the inside. And the key element of that change from the inside is he changes our want to. You know, nothing in you really ever happens until God changes your want to. Everything else is confirmation. If I stand up here today and I bring enough pressure to bear on you, I can probably get you to do a few things that I want you to do. But if God changes your want to from the inside, I don't have to say a word, do I? All I have to do is teach you the Bible. And if I teach you the Bible and his Holy Spirit does his work inside of your heart and changes your want to, you're going to voluntarily do what you need to do and feel no pressure in doing it. In fact, you'll feel extreme joy because you've been able to be obedient to him. So all of us are being changed by Christ. Thirdly, a disciple is committed to the mission of Christ. Commitment is nothing more nor less than a decision with an ongoing promise. It's simply saying, yes, Lord, I will do this, and then I will continue to do this. Listen to me carefully. If you are a disciple of Jesus this morning, you have made an ongoing promise that you will, in fact, help with the mission of Christ. You've made a commitment to him. You've made a promise to him that you would help him with his mission. Now, that's the definition of a disciple. Say it with me. I want you to get this in your head. A disciple of Jesus. Come on. Has chosen to follow Christ. Is being changed by Christ. And is committed to the mission of Christ. Okay, by next Sunday, I want you to have that memorized. You should be able to say it without a cheat sheet. Right? Okay. For the last couple weeks, we've been talking about how do you make disciples? How do you help people grow into the likeness of Christ? And it's been exciting to hear as some of the things have been taught and as we come to understand it. But what does it take for someone to grow into the likeness of Christ? Now, I mean, if we've learned anything by now, we've learned that it takes more than want to. I know lots of people who have said to me along the way, I want to be like Jesus. I mean, I can stand here and tell you today, if there were some way to make it happen instantaneously or overnight, I want to be like Jesus, don't you? But I'll tell you what, it takes way more than that. It takes more than just wanting to. There's some things that you got to know, and there's some things you got to think, and there are just some changes that have to go on. Now, I don't want to confuse anyone here. It does take want to grow. I've never heard of anybody who's ever grown without wanting to. But I will tell you this, you can want to and not grow if you don't do the things that will produce growth. And so we've been talking about those over the last few weeks. What does it take for you to grow? Well, 2 weeks ago, Mike told you that you need someone to show you the way. If you're going to grow in Christ, you need someone to show you the way. Now, in an ideal world, you'll have someone to show you the way, and you will be busy showing someone else the way. That's the way it was designed to work. That's how it ought to happen. You know, there's an amazing power in example, isn't there? What made the ministry of Jesus so powerful anyway? You say, well, it was because he had the ability to teach with authority. And that's absolutely true. He did. He taught with authority. He taught like he wrote the law instead of knew the law. He taught like he wrote the book instead of knew it. But I think there's something else that makes his ministry even more powerful. And that was the fact that he did absolutely everything that he taught. There's something powerful about example. You want a great illustration of that? Think about his baptism. When Jesus was baptized, remember the story? He decided it was time to be baptized, so he went to John the Baptist. And he said to John the Baptist, listen, I want you to baptize me. Now, let's think through this for a moment. What's baptism? Baptism is a public identification with Christ. It's a public identification, now watch this, of what happened to you when you trusted Christ by faith. And it's a picture of what happened to your sin. And when you are baptized, you are picturing the fact that you have died to your old life and you are raised to walk a new life because your sins have been buried and you are made a new person. And so Jesus came to John the Baptist and said, I want to be baptized. And John's a smart theologian. I mean, he's sitting there thinking to himself, this doesn't make sense. He's the Son of God. He doesn't need to be baptized. He doesn't have a sin problem that needs to be taken care of. I do. And so he says to Jesus, you know, I'm paraphrasing, but we got this one backwards. I mean, you need to be baptizing me, not me baptizing you. And Jesus said, no. You have to baptize me. Why? You have to baptize me, as my old King James Bible puts it, so that all righteousness will be fulfilled. The New Living Translation puts it, but Jesus said, it should be done, for we must carry out all that God requires. See, Jesus had to do what he taught. And when he did what he taught, all of a sudden, the lesson that he taught became even more powerful. Folks, there's a huge lesson in that. It's one thing to teach principles, but it's another to model those principles in everyday life. It's one thing to tell other people what they should do, but it's another one to do it yourself, isn't it? Listen, when you don't model the principles that you espouse, or worse yet, when you violate the principles that you espouse, you forfeit all moral authority to teach. If you don't do what you tell other people to do, or you violate the principles that you tell other people to do, then you have forfeited all moral authority to teach. You don't have a moral right to teach anybody. How many of you would be further along if you had had someone a long time ago who was willing to show you the way, to model for you what they taught? I mean, I can only speak for myself, but if I'd had somebody who did that for me, at least one thing would be true. I would have had to knowingly disobey, or I'd have been a lot farther along than I was. I said earlier that we're apprentices at Kingdom Living. What does every apprentice need? Every apprentice needs a journeyman. A journeyman who knows what they're supposed to do, who knows how to do what they're supposed to do, who can show them what they're supposed to do, and will teach them how to do their trade with excellence. Every apprentice at Kingdom Living needs a journeyman at Kingdom Living. Every single one. Then last week, Billy took it the next step, and he talked to you about the importance of living life in relationship. Listen to me very carefully. If you are serious about being a disciple of Jesus, then you will deliberately choose to live your spiritual life with a group of people who know you, encourage you, and challenge you. You'll make that choice. You'll choose to engage in that kind of a life. Can I tell you something? There are Christians in this world today, there are people in Lifeway Church who run from relationships like the plague. Probably for a number of reasons. There are all kinds of reasons why some of us like to push relationships out of our life. Some of you don't think you need other people. Some of you think that you're too busy for other people. Some of you think relationships are too hard and they're probably going to end badly. Some of you don't want other people to know what really goes on behind the Sunday veneer of your life. But can I tell you something? Not a single one of those reasons is healthy. Every one of those reasons why we tend to push relationships to the background are indicators that there is something spiritually unhealthy going on in our life. We all need relationships, every single one of us. Even more important, that environment of relationship is critical to our growing into Christ-likeness. See, we don't need an occasional relationship that we choose to kind of walk in and walk out of. We need to live in an environment of relationship. That's why I say if you're serious about being a disciple of Jesus, then you will deliberately choose to live in that kind of an environment. You will deliberately put yourself in those kinds of relationships. Folks, that's why we do neighborhood groups. That's why we help orchestrate people getting engaged in relationships with other people. It's so that they can help and they can encourage and they can challenge if necessary. It's to know that there's somebody that knows you and that nobody stands alone. Every single one of us need people in our lives. We need people to help us carry the load. We need people to help challenge our perspectives. We need people to align our attitudes. We need people to correct our behaviors. We need people to encourage our efforts. We need people to surround us. People who are invested in your growth as much as they're invested in their own. And folks, hear me. There are no exceptions to this rule. I mean, we may all try to say, well, you know, I'm different. No, you're not. You need this as much as anybody else needs it. Now, why is that? Well, part of it's because that's where the vast majority of Christian virtues are developed. Virtues are developed in the crucible of relationships. You remember the fruit of the Spirit? Love, joy, peace, you know, all that list. Galatians chapter 5. But the Holy Spirit produces this kind of fruit in our lives. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Do you know what's true of every one of those? They don't exist apart from relationship. They're developed in relationship, and they're demonstrated in relationship. Not a one of those relationships is developed without other people. Every single one of them is developed and demonstrated in relationship. If there are no relationships, listen, there are no Christian virtues. You can't have love and patience and kindness without other people. We all need people around us who know us and encourage us and challenge us. Now, there's a third thing that we need. And this is where I want to spend the rest of my time this morning. There's a third thing that we need if we are going to grow into Christ-likeness. You need a clear process to follow. For all of you who don't like the way I say the word, you need a roadmap. Now, why do you need a roadmap? I mean, what does a roadmap tell you? Or let's get out of the Stone Ages. Y'all need GPS, right? I did some traveling over the last few weeks, and trust me, I know the value of a GPS unit. Why do we need GPS? Why do we need a roadmap? A roadmap will tell you three things. Now, I think most of you, and this is, by the way, this is my concern with GPS units. You can get from one place to another and never know where you are. I did it. For the last month, I've done it. I've been to places, I got where I needed to be, had no clue where I was. With a roadmap, you can't do that. With a roadmap's going to help you figure out three things. Number one, where are you? Isn't that helpful to know where you are? Secondly, it'll help you know where your destination is. And then it'll help you find your way from where you are to your destination. Every disciple of Jesus needs to know three things. Where I am, what's my destination? It's the same for all of us, isn't it? The destination is Christ-likeness. But the question is, how am I going to get there? Now, our mindset most of the time is, we're all going to walk the same path. No, we're not. Because we all start in different places, don't we? And if we start in different places, there's a high probability that some of the journey that we're going to walk is not going to be the same. So we need to know. The process of helping people grow is a much bigger subject than I can possibly explain in any detail this morning. The fact of the matter is there are hundreds of books that have been written on it. There are more seminars on how to help people grow than anything I can ever imagine. And I've got 20 minutes. And so here's what I want to do. I want to give you two principles. I almost put up the wrong number of fingers. Two principles, three steps. All right? You need to understand these two principles, because without these two principles, the three steps aren't going to make any sense. But there are two principles that you need to understand and three steps. And listen, this is not going to be a seminary class in discipleship. This is going to be very simple, but I'm just telling you, don't overlook the simplicity of it, because it's enormously profound. There's stuff in what I'm going to say this morning that will take us a lifetime to do. And we can say it in a couple sentences, but it's much more difficult than that. Two principles that we must keep in focus. Number one, disciples are handcrafted. They are not mass-produced. How many of you have ever tried to mass produce disciples? I can tell you I have. I've even tried to develop assembly lines. You know, you start here, you take this class, you go through that experience, then you take this class, and you go this way, and you continue until you come out here. And when you come out here, you are going to be a fully devoted follower of Jesus Christ, right? Oh, don't tell me I'm the only one who's thought that way. You're lying to me. Every one of us have probably thought in those terms. It never works. Why doesn't it work? Because we tend to start in different places. One size fits all spiritual formation never works very well. Because we're not all one size. There are a couple deficiencies with that kind of thinking. First of all, they tend to be very curriculum driven with an emphasis on education. Now, I got to be really careful here. And those of you who know me well, I shouldn't even have to put this disclaimer around it, but I'm going to. You know I like to teach. And you know how important I think teaching of the scriptures and teaching of theology is. Learning is part and parcel of your spiritual experience. You can't do that which you don't know. And so you have to learn some things if you are going to be a fully devoted follower of Jesus Christ. But listen to me, you can certainly know a lot and not do very much. Listen to me. There are not hundreds, not thousands, there are millions of Christians who are educated beyond their obedience. People who have been through classes have more knowledge in their head than they know what to do with, and they don't do anything with it. And the net result of that is you walk away with people who say, gee, I've been to this class and I've been to that class, and I'm now on third base or fourth base or whatever it is. I'm not being critical. I'm just telling you. We set up these expectations, and the idea is if you complete this set of requirements and you have this much education, then you're going to be spiritually mature, right? Listen to me. I know guys who have been to 4 years of Bible college, 3 years of seminary, and you know what you have? An immature pastor. I know more than one of them. Because education alone is not going to make you mature in Christ. So you got to learn some things, but let's be careful that we don't become overly curriculum driven with this. Secondly, we tend to reduce spiritual transformation to spiritual reformation. We look at it and we say, okay, if I do this, then that'll change this behavior, and boy, I'll be in line then. And unfortunately, we can go through a lot of that stuff and we end up with a very mechanistic, formulaic approach to spiritual life where nothing authentic happens inside. Then people walk away holding their discipleship checklist and say, gee, I've done this and I've done this and I've done this. You know, boy, is Jesus going to be pleased with me? But we fail to understand that Jesus is looking at something very different. He's looking at your life and saying, where is that love and joy and peace and patience and gentleness and self-control? Where is that? That's the stuff I'm looking for. People walk away from having attended class after class and doing all of the checklist, and they haven't learned the mind of Christ. They haven't developed any spiritual virtues. They haven't been infected with the passion of Christ. They've simply completed a list of things, none of which are bad. In fact, some of them are probably necessary along the way. But they're not the things that are going to transform your heart. The most we've done at that point is help to conform your behavior. And Jesus wasn't satisfied with just behavior modification. He wanted something else to go on inside of us. There's a second principle that we need to understand, and that is that the methods of Jesus are as inspired as the message of Jesus. Now, every one of us has been guilty of this. We've been guilty of taking the teachings of Jesus and parsing every word of them, and probably sometimes parsing every word of them to the point where we made him say things that Jesus never even thought of, let alone intended. But we ignore what Jesus did. I was thinking about this as I was preparing for this. I've spent weeks, months, teaching the Sermon on the Mount. One teaching of Jesus. You can read it in about 10 minutes. And I've spent months teaching it. I have notebooks in which I have structurally outlined every single word of Jesus, parsed many of them in the original language. I know what that says. And I can't. Breaks my heart. I can't point to a single sermon in my entire ministry that I preached on what Jesus did and how he handled the disciples and exactly what he did when he invested in their lives to make them become everything that he designed them to be. You want to know how to make disciples? You want to help people grow spiritually? Then I'll tell you, what Jesus did with his disciples is what we should be doing for each other. You do what Jesus did for his disciples, you do it for someone else, and you're going to help them grow. I'll guarantee it. Now, how did Jesus take an extremely diverse group of men who are everywhere from tax collectors to fishermen? How did he take them and prepare them so that they would take the gospel from Jerusalem, where they lived, to the ends of the earth in 3 years? How did he do that? I mean, in our world today, you can go to 4 years of Bible college, 3 years of seminary, and come out and say, well, I'm not really sure what I'm supposed to do next. And yet in 3 years, Jesus invested in people sufficiently that they were able to take the gospel from Jerusalem to the ends of the earth. How did he do that? Well, he spent time with them, first of all, a lot of time with them. I mean, honestly, some of us, we get all cramped up over thinking that we have to attend a neighborhood group once a week. These guys spent hours together, time. He used life as the great classroom. I mean, instead of creating artificial classrooms, think with me. Where in the New Testament do you ever see an instance where Jesus said to his 12 disciples, guys, we have to get this class on systematic theology in. And so this afternoon, we're going to stop doing ministry, and I'm going to take you over here under the tree, and I'm going to teach you the doctrine of the Holy Spirit as taught by Jesus. Now, I'm just telling you, I'll sit in on that class any day of the week. And twice on Sunday. But what did Jesus do? He's walking along beside his disciples, or maybe walking a little behind them, and he hears them mumbling to themselves. And he knows exactly what they're talking about. So he walks up and says, so, what you talking about, guys? Who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom? Oh, really? Well, let me tell you who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom. The least of you. Classroom got quiet. Why? Because Jesus took the opportunity in the moment, because he was with them, and he was able to literally take the moment and turn it into a teaching opportunity. Now, when we begin to be able to do that with one another, then he told them all the time why he was doing what he was doing. These guys never wondered what he was up to. They didn't always understand it. But he progressively unveiled to them what he was about and why he was doing it. He challenged their wrong behavior and their bad attitudes, and lovingly and graciously, but very straightforwardly at times. He prepared them before he sent them out. He didn't just say, all right, go make disciples, go. He built into them, he taught them how to do it. They watched him as he himself did it. And then he released them to go out and do it. He allowed them to get into the game. He started small. He gave them small assignments. But as they were faithful, the assignments grew in complexity and in magnitude. And then he debriefed them when they were finished. He'd get them together and it'd give them an opportunity to tell their stories. And that gave him an opportunity to reinforce important principles and to correct errors in behavior or judgment that they made. Who's doing that for you? Who's helping you along in your spiritual journey like that? Who are you doing that for? Who are you making that kind of an investment in? Listen, if you read through the biographies of Jesus, you'll not see a single command to do all those things. You can
parse the teachings of Jesus forever. And he doesn't specifically tell us to do all of those things. You'll watch and know what Jesus did. You'll come up with much of the same list that I did. And what he did is every bit as important and is every bit as inspired as the words that are printed on the page. Listen to me. If Jesus is the Son of the living God, and he lives sinlessly, then isn't what he did as important as what he said? And when he did what he said, oh man, that gets powerful, because now I don't rush it, but I know how to do it. There's a story in Luke chapter 10. It's a perfect illustration of these concepts. For those of you that are in neighborhood groups, this is the story that you're going to work with this week. So I'm not going to see the discussion question for you. You know, I have lots of fun talking about the story. But I want you to know the story, and I want you to see it about the French from. It's a story, and keep in mind that before this time, Jesus had sent his 12 closest disciples out on their first mission trip. And after a while, he wanted to lighten them a little bit. And this time he was going to send out more. This time he picked 72 people. And Jesus chose 72, and he sent them out with pairs that they would go to all the places that he was carefully planning to visit. And he told them before they left, he said, the harvest is great, the laborers are few. And so praise the Lord of the harvest that he will send for workers into his field. And then he said, now, go! It was his mind. And remember, I'm sending you out as lambs into wolves. Here's the deal. Don't take any money with you. Don't take a suitcase. Don't even take an extra pair of sandals. Don't greet anybody on the road. When you come to somebody's house, then first say a blessing over the house. May God's peace be upon you in this house. And if the people who are there are peaceful, then the blessing will say that if they're not, then the blessing will be returned to you. He says, don't go from house to house pursuing hospitality. Stay in one place, eat and drink what they put in front of you, and don't hesitate to accept hospitality because those who work are serve their pay. If you enter a town and they welcome you, then eat what they give you, heal the sick, and tell them the kingdom of God is here to them. And if the town refuses to welcome you, then go out into the streets and say, we want you to dust off of our feet to show you that we have abandoned you to your face. And notice, the kingdom of God is here. And I assure you that even Sodom will be better off in the day of judgment than this town will be. And then he goes on and he talks more about judgment for a while and what's going to happen to some of the places. And then he says to the disciples, anyone who rejects your message is also rejecting me. And anyone who rejects you or who rejects me is rejecting God, the one who sent me. And then the 72 returned. They were excited to report to Jesus. He said, Lord, are you keeping the demons away so we can use your name? He said, yeah, I know. I saw Satan fall from heaven by a life like lightning. Look, I've given you authority over all the powers of the enemy. And you can walk among snakes and scorpions and crushes, and nothing will hurt you. But don't get excited because of the demons away. Get excited because of the demons away. In the world of life. And then it's wrong. Now there are all kinds of things we can talk about in this story. All kinds of questions that are just begging to be answered right now. But what I want you to see this morning, what I want you to focus on, is how Jesus handled his disciples. He sent them out, and he told them where to go. And he told them why. Why are they to go? Because the harvest is great and the workers are few. So pray for the Lord of the harvest to put some more workers. You know, most of us read that and we think to ourselves, okay, I guess I got to pray that God sent our workers in the harvest. Listen, two things have to happen here. You need to pray to the Lord of the harvest that he will send our workers, and then you need to go disciple some people so they can become workers for the Lord of the harvest. Because your work alone isn't going to guarantee you anyone or anything about the harvest. But if you will make disciples and you pray to the Lord of the harvest, what's going to happen? He's going to prepare others and keep them into the harvest. And so he told them why they needed to do what they were doing. He told them exactly what to do and how to do it. He even warned them, didn't he? He said, guys, be careful. Because I'm sending you out as lambs and wolves. This is not a cakewalk. You're going into spiritually dangerous places. You need to be aware of that. And when they got back, what did he do? He gladly listened to their stories. And he used those as an opportunity to reinforce the important principle and put perspective around the whole experience. I mean, what was the last thing he said to me? He said, guys, I am so thrilled that you experienced what you did. And the truth of the matter is, you have all power over the enemy. Well, listen, don't get over inside about the fact that you think it means. After all, be excited about the fact that you need to be world-class. That's really important. And you put perspective on it. All the disciples were three steps. Three positive steps. They're going to be nice and quick, and you're going to look at them and you're going to say, Karen, making stuff up with the last thing. I'm just telling you, you miss the significance of these three things, and you're missing the punchline. Three things. Number one, start from where you are. Okay, you've got to check what you got. Now, man. Start from where you are. Where else can you start from? We often try to start from somewhere where we want to be. We want to envision ourselves as being somewhere other than where we are. We don't want to have to go to somebody and say, you know, the truth of the matter is, I'd like to hear it right here. You know the number one reaction of people, I think every person on our staff, as we talk to people about the situation, you know the number one reaction is, I'm over close to where I thought I was. Listen, don't be embarrassed by that. We all find ourselves in that position sometimes, don't we? But you can't start from anywhere other than where you are. You remember a few months ago, we were teaching our way through the book of 1 John. And when we were working through that, we read this passage. It's found in 1 John chapter 2. Listen to it. And it begins in verse 12, and it says, I'm writing to you who are God's children, because your sins have been forgiven through Jesus. I'm writing to you who are mature in the faith, because you know Christ who existed from the beginning. I'm writing to you who are young in the faith, because you have won your battle with the evil one. And then he goes on, I've written to you who are God's children because you know the Father. I've written to you who are mature in faith because you know Christ who existed from the beginning. And I've written to you who are young in faith because you are strong. God's word lives in your heart and you've won your battle over the evil. You know, I presume thing that's clear from this passage is that John understands exactly what we're talking about. Not everybody's in the same place, are they? Some are our children. Some are young in the faith. Some are mature in the faith. We've got to begin to think of the spiritual life in the same kind of stages of development as we think of human life. You know, some of us are infants in the world, aren't we? We just came to faith in Jesus. Some of us are young children. I mean, you do what children do, but you know, you're not going to do what adults do. And some of us are long term, and some of us have been around with this for a long time, and we've been through the wars, and we've had all the rough edges, or at least some of the rough edges, one part. I suspect most of us still have a few left. And we find ourselves in the same kind of situations. Now, why is this so important? Well, first of all, you need to understand where you are. Why? Can you imagine taking your five-year-old aside and saying to him, you know, this afternoon, I'm going to explain to you the principles of self-examination. I want you to understand the theological context of the return of Jesus and follow the nuances of when that's going to happen. And so we're going to do that this afternoon. And your five-year-old will say, yeah, and I hope I have my head in place. Can you imagine what the impact of an adult who's been around the faith for a long time, been knocked around, had the experiences, has some of those rough edges knocked off, they know the book. And they know Jesus. And we say, no, I have a profound message from God for you. Jesus loves me because I know what the Bible tells me so. Now, is that true? Absolutely true. Is that worth it by my better life? Probably not. See, what's the point? The point is there are things that you can do and understand at one stage of development that you cannot do at another. And when we look at them and say, where are we starting from? Some of us are here, some of us are way back here. You're one of those frightening things about preaching this. We walk into a room with people who are at different stages of walking and try to figure out how we can teach the scriptures in a way that everyone can understand and get something from it. And we have to trust beyond a shadow of doubt the work of the Holy Spirit to take some of the simple ideas that we lay out and empower them as well. Folks, you want to start where you are. There's no other place you can start from. And wherever that is, it's probably going to be different for all of us. Step one, two. Always take the next step. Whatever it is, whatever God puts in front of you, with an opportunity to obey Him, take that next step. You're all over. Where's that opportunity going to come from? Ultimately from Him. It can come through all different kinds of sources, can it? when the truth is not really, some of you are sitting there, I have people out for fellowship in my soul. I don't want to mess up this. I didn't tell. Again, all of it was called the Bible. And then when they were all finished, the Holy Spirit took that. Then by the word, they come and you're sitting reading the scriptures. Why do you think we send it? It's the appropriate thing to read the scriptures day in and day out. Feed yourself on the word of God. Why? Because we know the Holy Spirit's going to take it and it's going to fly it right there. That point where it needs to be. It may be from somebody's teaching, mine or somebody else's. It may be from a Bible study hearing. It can be from all different kinds of places. But God's going to watch you what your next step is. And whatever it is, take it. And be assured of one thing. It's going to require faith. It will, beyond the shadow of a doubt, require faith. Every step forward in discipleship is a step of faith. There are none that aren't. It is a venture into the unseen. It is acting in anticipation of what God is going to do for you, and it will all be something you can't do for yourself. First step. Be called from civilization home. Don't stop. I'm 64 years old. In a matter of a few months, I'll be 65. I've been with this for a long time. I've walked with Jesus for a long, long time. I remember a song, one particular life music by the Lord Jesus. The Bible is the longer it serves you, the sweeter it is. And I can tell you something beyond a shadow of doubt. I don't care how old you get, and how long you've been in the faith, you will never come to the point where you can say, I'm not going to go on that, I'm going to quit following Jesus tonight. Until the day you die, until the day that he takes you out of this place, there should be something more for the Lord. Another rough edge should be honed off. Another brush should be developed to a greater extent. Another person that needs to be helped. I'm an officer. I hear a whole lot of American Christians who are tired of their faith and they're tired from their God. They came to the end of their working career and some of them are retired. And they go to Phoenix and play golf for us. They're like, no criticism. Don't misunderstand. Just give my heart. But we find ourselves saying, I'm done with my work. I'm done. Now, I don't need to lead a small group. I don't need to teach a Sunday school class. Do not deprive the Church of Jesus Christ with the wisdom and the beauty of your life. God spent a long time working on you. Don't throw away the work. Allow Him to use you until the last day of your life. And let Him decide when it's all said and done. He says, they're ready. It's time. And He picks you up and He takes you to His home. And there's something magnificent that happens in that moment. You're going to see Jesus. And the moment you see Jesus for who He is, you're going to be instantly and completely transformed into His words. And so then, you're not going to die. This ain't where you belong. But there seems to be something for you to do, isn't there? And it's His great desire that you would grow into His likeness, because the more you grow into His likeness, the more He can and will use you. Can I ask you a very personal question this morning? You want to be everything that God has planned for you? But you want to be able to do that work. I know people who are working hard, stashing money. They just can't wait to retire so they can do what they want to do. And they're dead on the spot. They're not going to know if he wants to do what they want to do. At the most basic level, I know what God wants you to be. He wants you to be a disciple of his who makes disciples. I don't want to confuse you when you're a savior. But some of us are struggling for something far less than that. Some of us are struggling for being believers when we're not being disciples. Some of us are struggling for just believing the truths about Jesus instead of really following him. See, we try and separate those two now. We try to say, as long as I'm a believer, it's okay. It'd be nice if I followed him. Jesus never made that distinction. In God's mind, being a follower, being a disciple, requires being a believer. But being a believer never leads to being a disciple. Now, when Jesus called people, he didn't simply call them to salvation. He called them to follow him. And knowing the moment they said yes to following him, something of supernatural ability was going to happen in them, and he was going to have to take care of their sin problem because they couldn't possibly do what he wanted them to do and be like him if he didn't. Well, salvation's not a difference to begin with. It's not an arrival point, it's a door. It's a door into a life of fruitfulness and productivity that we never imagined. What can you do to make a disciple? I don't care how long you've been attending church. That's not part of my question. My question to you is very simple. What can you do to make a growing disciple of Jesus? What can you do back from being a disciple of him? Remember what Jesus did for his first disciples? He called them. He invested in them for 3 years. He prepared them for a task that was ultimately way better than anything they could ever have hoped to have done. And then he released them to go out into the world and to make disciples. And they did it. And as a result, 2,000 years later, there's a church. And billions of people populate there. You got something better to do with your life? Because if you don't, I believe with all my heart that we get the job to work for you. Heavenly Father, thank you this morning. Your words, Father, it's sharper than any two-edged sword. It lays his opening forces us to look at the reality of our life and to see him at the same time and understand what he brings. Lord, I pray this morning that every person in this room will take a moment of introspection. I want to answer the question, what's keeping me from being everything that God has seen?
Being a disciple who makes disciples. Lord, do your work in my heart today. As certainly as we pray it for every other person in this room, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.